Our Father God in heaven, now we thank you for this day. Thank you for the moisture, Father, and thank you for just this time of year, the celebration of the birth of your Son. And now as we head into what for us is the beginning of a new year, Lord, it's our custom and habit to always make resolutions for the new year, and some of them are probably needful, and I pray that those that are needful would be maintained. And those are, and some of those resolutions may be kind of silly, but some, Father, that we need to make from time to time are needful. So help us to begin this new year with a purpose and intention, especially as it relates to our relationship with you. Some people will decide, I'm going to read through the Bible this year, or some people might decide I'm going to do it again, or some people might decide I'm going to commit to a daily prayer and devotion time. Whatever it is, Father, in our relationship with you, I pray that you would give us the strength and we would determine to persevere in those New Year's resolutions that tend to improve our relationship with you and our walk of piety. I thank you, Father, for the opportunity of prayer, that we can make these requests of you. Always our underlying fundamental is, nevertheless, not our will, but yours be done. Our will, Father, especially pertaining to our friends who are under the weather or sick, our will is always for health and vitality. But sometimes, Lord, that's not in the cards that you have for them, like it was in the case of Job for a season in his life. And so we do put these requests before you, Father. We thank you that Rex has been improving some, and Cliff and Cindy both, and Fred, and you've protected Mary. We pray, Lord, that in each of these you would raise them back to strength and health. Especially pray for Joyce tonight with the complications that she has all the time due to asthma and things, and then to get a respiratory thing like this is particularly difficult. So we pray for Rex and Joyce both, and Cliff and Cindy and Fred, and that they would all be seeing improvements day by day and continue to protect Mary. We pray, Father, for Carolyn, that you would return her strength, that she would be able to take more nourishment and give her the strength and the resolve to eat and drink water. And we pray, Father, also for Brian and Bailey. We don't know what your plan for them holds, but as we mentioned, Lord, we always pray for health and vitality for Brian and Bailey also. And Paul and Tracy, Paul with his cancer, we continue to pray and lift him up. And Tracy, as she maintains the home and everything else associated with that, we want to pray for Louise, just with her state of mind, and George, as he is now home alone and doing his chores, he must be feeling better and getting a little stronger, and we just pray for continued improvement. We pray, Father, for Arna's daughter, Chris, that you would open the doors for her to get in to see Dr. Hune very soon so that they could get a better analysis of her shoulder and the bones that are cracked and what they can do to help with that healing. We want to pray for Evelyn's friend Lori. And while the prognosis doesn't look very good, Lord, we always leave that up to you. Again, we would pray for revitalization and health. And for Jim and Peggy Ramey, with his diagnosis now of a brain tumor, we pray, Father, that it would be benign and that it would be easy to resolve, perhaps even without surgery. Lord, I want to pray for my sister Carol as they've done the biopsy now and as they examine the tissue. We pray, Father, that it would turn out to be a benign tumor also and would be fairly simple to resolve without surgery. I want to pray for Bill and Cindy. Bill, I heard, was having more heart trouble, and Cindy's problems that have plagued her most of her life, as far as I've known her. And we just pray, Father, for improvement and health and strength. And also, Lord, a good spirit. Because sometimes when we're faced with prolonged illness and different things like that, it's fairly easy for us mortals to fall into some level of depression. And so I pray, Father, that you would help Bill and Cindy to prevent that and to help them to keep their eyes focused on what the homeland is in Christ. As Colossians says, set your mind on things above. I ask, Lord, that you would help them to do that. We also pray for Cheryl's cousin, Francis. I'm encouraged that a 92-ish-year-old woman is antsy because she's unable to get up and around like she wants to. But I pray, Lord, that you would give her the patience for all things to heal up so that she can regain her mobility with little to no risk. And then, as Rex mentioned, Joyce's daughters and the grandkids, all of them got this bug 2.0. I pray, God, that you would give them some form of delivery from that, whether there's a medication that's effective for it, Lord, or that you would just help them strengthen their immune system. Sometimes the best offense is a good defense with our own immune system, Lord. So I pray that they would get some information and the proper nutrition to strengthen their immune system. I know that oftentimes the things we eat can compromise our immune system. And so I pray, Lord, that we would pay particular attention to that. And all of us, actually, since this bug is going around and is pretty virulent, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to pay attention to our immune systems and learn how to strengthen those up. And then, Father, in a real way, spiritual sickness is the same way. We can let our immune system deteriorate just by neglecting your word, neglecting the study of it, not making ourselves available for the study of your word, and allowing the things of the world to crowd in and weaken our spiritual immune system. And so as we look to this word tonight, Father, I ask, oh God, that you would give us wisdom and a heart to know you and to understand our relationship with you better. And Father, to get a glimpse just of the magnificence of your being. Because when we learn more and more and more about you and about your holiness and the perfection that is yours in all of your attributes, how can we help except to be humbled and commit ourselves to a pursuit of holiness that is appropriate for each of us, given our schedules and constraints, whether they're a heart issue or an intellect or whatever it is, Lord, those things that would interfere with our relationship with you. I ask that you would help us to overcome that just because of such great respect and awe-strickenness with the perfection of your being. So guide us in your word tonight, I pray, Father. Help us to really understand the foundational principles of our salvation. I give you thanks, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so last week we did a study that I thought would be 1 week long. It turns out that we didn't finish all that I wanted to last week on the doctrine of soteriology. Remember that goofy word? Salvation. The doctrine of salvation. And I mentioned, if you have your notes, that we're going to cover this doctrine in four parts. Number one is the offense. Why is it we even need to be saved? Because we weren't created as sinful beings. And so under the offense, we looked at Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, where God told Adam, do not eat from that tree, because in the day you eat from it, you'll surely die. We also looked at chapter 3 and verse 6, where in fact they did eat from the tree, and then God's visit with them. And we looked at Romans 5, 12 and 14 and 18, that tells us by one man sin came into the world. And then the second point after the offense is the result. And we started there with Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, where God said that the inclination of man, every inclination of his heart was always only evil. And it got so evil in the days just prior to the flood that the scripture tells us that God regretted that he had made mankind. And we talked about that because that's an anthropomorphic term, because God doesn't regret in the sense that we understand regret, being sorry that I did that. The only way we can be sorry that we did something is that we did something wrong or stupid, which is impossible for God. So the scripture uses that term just to help us understand, if you want to say, remorse. But it grieves God's heart when men and women, I'm using the word men for both genders, not 40 genders, but both. It grieves the heart of God when there's sin. Because when he told Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was that tree because Adam didn't know evil. He didn't have anything in his history that was evil. And so all he had was the knowledge of good. If you can imagine that. It's hard to imagine because, yeah, exactly. And God said at the end of creation, it was very good. And so Adam didn't have any experience at all with evil. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how long Adam and Eve were in that condition, but the Jews have an ancient tradition that it was 30 years that Adam and Eve were in that garden for 30 years before the sin. And that's a lot of experience with just the perfection of God's creation. And then to eat that fruit. So we looked at first the offense and then the result. We finished up looking at the result with our New Testament verse of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, which says we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And then Paul lists a bunch of them off. And then in verse 4 are those two little words that we love so often is, but God in his kindness. If we want to look at that Ephesians 2, 1, because it's really a pretty critical passage. We're going to not look at it tonight in any detail, but Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and of course that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And then there's those words, but God. And we spent some time last week talking about what does that mean, children of wrath. And when it says we were children of wrath by nature, we understand that when it says by nature, it's talking about the essence of our being. It's not talking we are children of wrath because of a particular sin that we committed, but our nature, the very composite of our being, is against God. And so that happens at conception when the egg is fertilized and that new DNA strand is formulated. Unlike any other in the history of the world, unless you're really identical twins, then when that happens and that new DNA is formulated, that DNA is already spoiled by sin, not the act of sin, but sin nature, because we were by nature children of wrath. And so that's what we mean by total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity is that every fiber of our being has been touched and compromised by sin. Total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we could be in our conduct, but it means that the very essence of our being has been corrupted by sin. So last week we left off with those two points, the offense and the result of the offense. Tonight we're going to talk about the third and fourth points, the third one being the correction. Mm-hmm. How is this corrected? And the fourth point would be the perseverance. And so tonight we're going to spend pretty much all of our time in John chapter 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6. And it's impossible to read John chapter 6 too many times. You just can't do that. It's kind of like Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. You can't read those once and say, okay, I read that. It's impossible to read it too many times, because I can pretty much guarantee you, if you would commit yourself to reading John chapter 6 once a month for the rest of your life, you would still not have a full understanding of all that Jesus talks about. And you'd have a good understanding, but like any portion of the word, it's hard to have a full understanding. And so we're going to spend most of our time on these two points, correction and perseverance, in John chapter 6. We could go to other places in the scripture to support what I'm telling you. It's kind of like in the beginning of the book I wrote, I mentioned that those five steps that I put in the back of the book, I could have developed those five steps from any book in the Bible. I could have developed them from every book in the Bible, because that's what the Bible talks about. Those five steps are the essence of our relationship with God and with one another. And the whole Bible is full of that message. And so it is with John chapter 6. The whole Bible, from beginning to end, is full of the message of the doctrine of soteriology, the salvation of mankind. This is, years ago, I did a study that was a year long on Sunday mornings on the redemptive history that God has, this plan of redemptive history, beginning with Genesis 1 and going all the way to the end of the Revelation, to show how God has been working the history of mankind, all for the purpose of redemption, and how he's worked that. Well, it's the same way with the doctrine of salvation, or soteriology. We can, these crucial elements that we're going to be talking about tonight, we can pull them from any book in the Bible. But I like John chapter 6 because, number one, it's Jesus talking. And number two, it's all in one chapter. We can develop the whole doctrine in one chapter there, John chapter 6. So let's kind of set the stage here. In John chapter 6, first thing we see is Jesus feeding the 5,000. And the 5,000 is the count of the men. There's women and children beside that. So more than likely, there's probably around 10,000 people there, something like that. And that, I'm going to start right in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, just the same name. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand, which tells us this is the spring of the year. That's when Passover is. And it also tells us he's getting ready to head to Jerusalem, because that's one of the three festivals where at least the men are supposed to make the trek to Jerusalem, if it's at all possible. So he will be getting ready to take off for Jerusalem pretty quick. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And then it tells us he said this to test him.
Yeah.
For he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him. Remember, we talked in church this past Sunday, for those that were there, about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and how when Philippians chapter 2 says he emptied himself, doesn't mean he laid aside his deity or the supernatural abilities that he has, but he chose to restrain them. So he knows here, this is an example of omniscience, where he knows, number one, what he's going to do. And he also knows the person that's going to provide the fish and the loaves. It's not him and it's not the disciples. So he's going to take the fish and the loaves from us. So he knows all this stuff that's going to happen shortly, which means he knows the future, which means he did not lay aside his omniscience. He just chose at certain times to restrain it according to the will of the Father. When they said, when will the kingdom be instituted? Meaning you're going to sit on the throne, or when are you going to return? And he said, that's not for you to know. The angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man knows the day or the hour. So he's refraining his omniscience there according to the will of the Father. But here his omniscience is on full display. And so that's what I was trying to, part of what I was trying to get apart in the doctrine of the incarnation, fully God, fully man. Not some Hercules monster that's less than God and more than man. Okay. So Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not, worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to get a little. And one of his disciples, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So the gist of the story, I don't want to spend our time tonight on this because this isn't what we're talking about, but I want to set the scene because it's important. So he took those, 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish, and told the people to sit down. And then he took those loaves and put them in baskets and told the disciples, pass these out. And so they're looking at 5 little cakes of bread. Probably each cake is about as big as 2 of the muffins that Fred brings to church, and a couple of fish. And the disciples are looking out over a sea of 10,000 people. And yeah, right. Okay, Jesus.
You know, I just can't picture Jesus. I just, this picture in my mind is, you know, the smile he had in his heart. Boy, are you guys in for something, you know?
And probably
holding the back.
Probably a twinkle in his eye. Yeah, you probably see a gleam once in a little bit. So they started passing it out, and as fast as they could pass it, those baskets were filling up more and more and more all the time. And they finally, everybody took as much as they wanted. Because when the people were seeing it, they were seeing full baskets, and they would take as much as they wanted, you know, and everybody would sit down. And what do you say? So they gathered them up. He tells them at verse 12, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And so we know that one thing they were expecting, when they say the prophet, that goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses said, there will be a prophet like me that will come. And so when they say the prophet with a definite article, they're referencing Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'm pretty sure it's chapter 18. Chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord. So that's the prophecy of Moses. And because of that, they're expecting a prophet like Moses that was able to give them the bread, the manna, and also the birds, you know, that came and they slaughtered the birds and ate them. And they're expecting a human Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Because they didn't attribute it to God.
Well, they did. You know, God did it, but Moses was the agent.
Right.
And so Moses said,
these people, if they're thinking of.
Yes. But Moses said, God will raise up a prophet like me. So these people are expecting a prophet like Moses, a human prophet that God will work through to do miracles. They knew it was God that parted the Red Sea, but who was it? Moses. Yeah. And they knew that God, you know, so yes, they're expecting a human Messiah. Not a God man.
That's what I meant. These people weren't expecting.
They weren't expecting God.
Right.
In the flesh.
Yeah.
Yeah. They also had prophecies that indicated the Messiah would be divine. And so there were many of the Jews, the different rabbis and stuff, that expect 2 Messiahs, one human, one divine.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the miracle. Then Jesus goes up the hill to pray. He leaves the crowd. He goes up to pray. Night comes down. The disciples go down to the sea. Verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark and Jesus hadn't yet come down to them. So they took off in the boat without him. Okay. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. They weren't frightened. They were scared to death, according to the other gospel accounts. They were screaming like little girls and hiding their head in the pillow. And Jesus said, "It is I, do not be afraid." And so then they took him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land. Just like that. The boat got to the shore. And so there's another demonstration of his omnipotence. So we saw his omniscience. He knows all things because he knew what was going to happen. And now his omnipotence, he walks on the water. He's not lost his supernatural being. He just restrains and refrains from using it. So here he walks across the water. As soon as he gets in the boat, however far it was, they came to the next shore immediately at once. And then on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side where he fed them were all looking around and say, "Where's Jesus? He didn't get in the boat." And so they all, you know, took off and went to the other side of the lake, either running around the shore several miles or getting in boats and going across the lake. And when they found him there, when they found him, verse 25, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?"
What would that be normally? Be time-wise for someone to get across the sea to the other side.
The Sea of Galilee is quite a good sized sea, and depending on, you know, the wind for the sails or the rowing, it could take a good part of a day or half a day.
Right. They wouldn't think, well, how did he get there?
Right.
He couldn't have run around.
Right. Because they accounted for all their boats. They knew the boat the disciples took. So they assumed that he had walked around, and when they got there to check and, you know, find out where he was, they said to him, "How did you get there? When did you come here?" And Jesus didn't even bother to answer that question. Look what he told them. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." They expect him to keep feeding them. Remember, they looking like a prophet like Moses. For 40 years, the Jews didn't have to plant or harvest or work for a living to buy food. They wandered around in the desert, and every morning there's the manna. So all they had to do was get out of bed and go pick up the food. You know, kind of like an 8-year-old boy living at home. He just gets out of bed and there's the food. And so for 40 years of that, and now these guys are thinking, he must be the prophet. And so Jesus said, "You guys are just looking for me because you want free food." Mm. Essentially, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father set his seal." And so Jesus is taking their physical, material wants and needs, and he's using that as a lever to turn the conversation to the spiritual. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that gives eternal life." So he's turning the conversation from the physical manifestation to the spiritual manifestation, which the Son of Man will give you, because they're thinking, you know, Moses gave us good food. And he's saying, yeah, but the prophet that's coming like Moses, the Son of Man, is not going to give you physical food. He's going to give you spiritual food that leads to eternal life, endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Now, in our first of the 3 Christmas sermons, I spent the whole sermon on 2 or 3 verses of 1 John chapter 1, setting the stage, because later in that prologue, the prolegomena for John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, John develops a doctrine that's critical for the rest of the Gospel of John and even the first, second, third, and Revelation. And that is the identification of the Son of Man. That was Jesus' favorite title for himself.
Yes.
Here he calls himself Son of Man. Mm-hmm. And in the prologue, those first 18 verses, John laid the foundation for how he defines Son of Man. Mm-hmm. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on later to say, it's the Son of Man. So what he's telling these people, John is, and Jesus confirms it, is that this prophet that you are seeking, one like Moses from Deuteronomy 18, that will be known as the Son of Man, according to the prophecy of Daniel, I saw one like a Son of Man, this prophet, this Son of Man, is God in every respect. And so remember I said there's two things that John puts forth in that prologue. Number one, that there's a triunity in the Godhead. That they needed a new definition for monotheism. And the second thing is that the Word is God, and God became a man. And so here he calls himself Son of Man. Then they said to him, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And this is where our study is going to begin tonight, and we're down to 20 minutes left. So maybe we'll do point three tonight. They said, what must we do? Where did I just read that? Verse 28, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Because what he told them in verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. So right away, the first thing that we learn is when Jesus turned it from a physical attribute or material things like food that we eat to spiritual food that endures to eternal life. When they say, what must we do? That means they understand that they'll be, their relationship with God is based on their own personal righteousness. What do we do to do the works of God? Remember, that's their question. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And so when they ask that, that gives us a clue that it is a righteousness by works that they're expecting God to use in their case. But look at what Jesus tells them. This is the work of God. We have a comma there, but it could also be a colon. In verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. They assumed that there was a work to be done, a work to perform, but Christ initially explains it as you must believe in him whom he sent. And in verse 27, he said, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Son of Man, God the Father has set his seal. So we're leading up to here Jesus saying that he is the one who God sent, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now it's imperative that we understand again that the word believe, we can't satisfy ourselves with an English understanding of that. We have to have a Greek or Hebrew understanding of believe. We have to understand what the Jews understood, what the first audience understood. Remember, that's our first rule of hermeneutics. What did the first audience understand? What do the words mean? And what did the first audience? This is called the historical grammatical interpretation of the scriptures. And in their language and in their sociological construct, this word believe, pisteo, means entrust your whole welfare to that. In other words, you could use the word obey, but obey might hearken ourselves back to a works-based salvation or a works-based righteousness, because the word obey also has the implication of do something. Mm-hmm. But here Jesus is talking about faith. That's the word, the Greek word, pisteo. Often we translate that faith. And faith means you entrust your being
to
that object. Faith, like love, has to have an object. And so if we see a chair in the room and we're going to go sit in that chair, we have faith to entrust our welfare to that chair. We believe when we sit down in that chair, it will support our body weight, right? So we are entrusting our welfare to that chair. So when Jesus says this, to believe in whom he has sent, this is the work of God, that you believe, you entrust your welfare to the one whom he has sent. And to entrust your welfare means that you are going to commit your life to allow that object of your faith to be the boss. So even going back to the chair, mm-hmm. when we spy that chair and our brain makes 1,000 different calculations as to why or how we should sit in that chair, then we go over and we sit in that chair, but we are really literally entrusting our entire welfare to that chair. And so when Jesus told them, this is the work of God, and he didn't say works as if there's going to be more later. This is the work of God, that you entrust yourself completely to him whom he sent. This removes any possibility of easy believism. In his book, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, The Cost of Discipleship, as far as I've been able to tell in my reading, he's the one who coined that term, easy believism. And that is the person who walks down the aisle at an evangelistic meeting at church, and the guy has, the speaker, the evangelist, has that person's emotions all cranked up. Or it could be the healer. You know, comes in and he gets their emotions all cranked up. Walk down the aisle. And so you walk down the aisle and you say, yeah, I believe it. I believe, I believe. And so they pronounce you saved or healed. And then you walk out and your emotions in about an hour are going to wind down. And tomorrow morning, you're going to get up and do the same exact thing that you did yesterday morning. That is not believe in whom he sent.
That's right.
Believe in whom he sent means when you walk out of that building, you changed. You walk out a changed person. If it's a true healing, you don't have anything anymore. It's not something that takes weeks and months or is kind of better. The way Jesus healed people is it was better than new, better than ever, restored back to, you know, very good in the creation or in the sense of a salvation experience. You walk out of there a new creation, a new being.
Yes.
And from then on, you want to pursue at some level a relationship with the God that you met in that meeting, Cheryl.
Plus also, it doesn't become, look what our church did.
Yeah.
You give.
It becomes, look what God did.
Yeah. I mean, you know that it's God. When it's truly God,
yeah.
you know?
Right. I like it. Him. He lives within my heart. I know. Yeah. I know. Yes. He lives within my heart. You know.
Yeah. You ask me how I know. Yeah. Because he lives within my heart.
Yeah.
Yeah. So this is how Jesus defines salvation. Remember, we're talking about the doctrine of salvation, and we're talking about the corrective part with respect to the offense and the result. The offense is sin. The result of sin is I am totally depraved. The corrective part is we completely entrust our welfare to the one whom God sent. That would be Jesus, the Son of Man, the Messiah. Well, so they said to him, okay, well, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? I mean, besides yesterday feeding 10,000 people with a couple of loaves of bread. I mean, it's like anybody can do that, Jesus. Come on. Or there's another option. Some of the people that are asking this question are new people that weren't at the feeding yesterday. That seems more reasonable. Because the people that were at the feeding who also went across the lake, they may not be the ones that asked this question. This might be people that were on the other side of the lake where Jesus is now. They were there yesterday and maybe heard about the feeding, but they didn't see it. So they said, so prove it. What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and that our fathers would be all the 2 million that traveled with Moses through the wilderness for 40 years. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So with that statement, but my Father, he claimed unmistakably a couple of different things. Mm-hmm. Number one, when he said that you believe in him whom he sent in verse 29. And when he said to him in verse 27, the Son of Man will give to you the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. And so now he says, my Father, and he said, believe in the one whom he sent, God sent. So Jesus is unmistakably claiming equality with God, that he in fact is the Son of Man, that he is the prophet that Moses talked about, that he is the Messiah. We read these stories about these guys. I've studied the scripture and the gospels, and Jesus never claimed to be God. All right, in three verses, he makes four claims to it.
Yeah.
If you really understand what you're reading. If you're a skeptic, of course he never claimed to be God.
Yeah.
And we're going to see that also as we go through this chapter. But right here in this statement, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So he brought it from Moses. He skipped over the 1480 years right up to himself. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Talking about himself again, because what did John establish in the prologue? In him was life, and that life was the light of the world. Right? And so he is setting up a discussion regarding the doctrine of salvation. He's setting that up. But he's trying to get these guys to look not at the physical reality of physical bread, things like that. He's trying to get them to look at the condition of their heart. That's really the issue. It's all about the heart. And unless we can make that transition from the physical to the spiritual, then we really can never understand salvation. Because when Paul said in Ephesians 2:1, but you were dead in your trespasses and sin, is he talking about physically dead? No. He's talking about spiritually dead. See, Jesus is establishing the fact here that he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that you must be born again.
Yes.
You must have new life.
Yes.
And Nicodemus asked the obvious question from a physical standpoint. Well, how can I crawl back in my mother's womb and be born again? That's pretty impossible, Jesus. And Jesus says, and you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? And some grammarians of the Greek New Testament say the way that Jesus constructed that sentence was, you are the preeminent teacher in Israel, Nicodemus. You're the man who everybody looks to, and you don't understand these things? And so it's the spiritual death that God is trying to get. I mean, this goes all the way back to, do not eat of that tree, for in the day that you eat it, you will die. And they all knew that Adam lived another 900 years after that. Mm-hmm. So either God's a liar because he didn't die, or they misunderstood, because he did die, really, spiritually. His relationship with God was cut off. And death means separation from God, not cessation of life. Mm-hmm. Separation from God. And so this is what Jesus is trying to get them to see. For the bread of God is he, a person, a being who comes down from heaven. Well, the only one that can come down from heaven is either God or an angel. But because we're talking about the Son of Man, and that this Son of Man is able to give life to the world. So we have to determine, what does life mean? Because Jesus is talking to people who are alive. But when he talks to them this way, it's an indication that they don't have life. Right?
Yeah.
Spiritual life. Exactly. And so he's still trying to get them to examine the condition of their heart, which is dead toward God.
Yeah.
So we know that the angels don't have the ability to give that kind of life. It could be that God could give an angel the ability to give physical life back to a person who's died. He has given that ability to some people like Peter and Paul. But that's not what we're talking about. He's talking to people who are alive, and he's saying, the Son of Man, the bread of God, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So we're talking about a different life than physical life. So they said to him, sir, give us this bread always.
Yeah.
So they're right back on the manna.
Yeah.
It just went.
Really?
Yeah. It just went right over them.
Wow.
And so here's a question for you. And you can think about it for a couple of weeks. I've been thinking about it for several years. How is it? Well, I mean, I know the answer, but it still plagues me. How is it that a person can have a face-to-face conversation with the Lord Jesus, who is God incarnate, and walk away not understanding who he is?
Pilate asking, what is truth?
What is truth?
Yeah.
He asked the truth.
Yeah.
What is truth?
Yeah.
And I just, you know, it just plagues me. How is it possible? I can understand why people could have a face to face with me and walk away and not believe in God. I can really understand that because, you know, my portrayal of God is less than good a very lot of times, most of the time, all the time. But Jesus, to have a face to face with Jesus and walk away puzzled,
because
not believing.
Are you sure?
Because sin.
How is that possible?
Are you sure they're not getting it? From now on, give us this bread?
Yeah, because of the next verse.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Mm-hmm. I mean, let's just put all of our cards on the table, guys. Okay. He's telling them, I'm going to see you and I'm going to raise you infinite. Okay? I am. Those two words. Several times in John's gospel, he records when Jesus says, ego hemi, I am. And what did Jesus say in the burning bush to Moses when Moses said, who shall I tell sent me?
I am
that I am. Mm-hmm. And this is exactly, if we took the Greek Old Testament back to Exodus chapter 3, this is exactly what Jehovah said when he revealed himself to Moses. Tell them, I am sent you. And Jesus says, I am.
Well, and in verse 36, when we get down to it, he just says, you've even seen me and you don't believe.
Right. Exactly.
So when you say, how could they look at him
and walk away?
And walk away.
Yeah.
In my mind, I would think, like you said, there's those that are already chosen of God, and the other ones, they're just not going to get it for whatever reason. Just like even now, you think, how could people come and, I know you're not God, but how can they come to our church and not listen to the sermons that you give? It's directly out of the Bible, and yet walk away and say, oh, that's not for me. Yeah.
So he said, I am.
Is this what Jesus said in his trial when they asked him those questions, and he didn't answer very many of them,
mm-hmm.
but didn't one of his answers, I am he?
Yes.
Something to that.
Yeah. You say,
yeah.
When they demanded,
are you the king of Israel?
Or the Messiah, I am he. So here he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What was it he told the woman at the well?
Yeah.
If you had known who was talking to you, you would have asked him of water, and he will give you water such that you would never thirst again. And he took that conversation from the physical to the spiritual. This is what Jesus does. Jesus understands that we need food and rest because he, as man, needs the same thing. But I just want that for a foundation for this statement. God couldn't care less about the physical necessities of life. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, he said, why do you worry about what you're going to eat or drink or the clothes? Look at the birds. They don't worry.
Yeah.
And God feeds them, and not a single one of them drops to the ground dead apart from the knowledge of your Father. And Solomon, with all of his wealth, was not arrayed like the lilies of the field. They're more beautiful than Solomon was with all the... Why do you worry about these things? What you should be doing is you should be pursuing God instead of the things of this world. Now, again, he knows that we need food and water and raiment, things like that, shelter. But when those things become the driving force of our life, we've missed the boat.
Mm-hmm.
We have missed the boat.
Mm-hmm.
Because Jesus said, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. That's a spiritual hunger that most men, both genders, don't even realize they have. Most are starved to death and dying of thirst. And they're seeking to fill a spiritual hunger and thirst with the things of the world, which can never do that. It has to come from God. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, that word believe, again, is arpisteo, which means entrust themselves to me. Their whole welfare, entrust themselves to me. Whoever entrusts themselves completely to me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. That's why I carried that in verse 34.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now that word all, remember, all words get their definition from context all the time. And even in that statement, I use the word all twice. All words get their definition from context all the time. Okay. So, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, so that whoever qualifies all. We're talking about people.
Mm-hmm.
We're not talking about things. We're talking about people. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
Yes.
And that goes back to what we were talking about in Philippians chapter 2 last week in church. The kenosis, emptying, self-emptying. He did not lay aside his deity. He simply is committed to doing the will of the Father. And if the will of the Father is not to know the day of his coming, then he doesn't know, even though he's omniscient. And that can be hard to understand 100%, but that's okay. Because the man who thinks he understands God 100% of the time is lying to himself. How can a finite being understand an infinite being?
Yeah.
We can't. And so that statement, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That statement will be our closing statement for tonight because it's time. And we'll have to pick up that next week and explain better all of what that means in the rest of chapter 6. So instead of the 25 or 30 verses, we got almost 10. So we'll draw this out yet another week, God willing. And for those of you who are joining us on Zoom, probably tomorrow I will be sending out new numbers for Zoom because tonight is the last one on this schedule. So I'll send the email out with the Zoom numbers for probably January, February, and March. So be checking your email tomorrow or the next day. I'll try to get it done tomorrow. So let's have our prayer and then we'll open it for questions. Father, how we thank you for the word. How we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and how we thank you for how Jesus instructed these people and tried to get them to take their eyes just off of the physical satisfaction of the flesh and looking toward the spiritual, which endures unto eternal life. Help us, O God, begin to discover that and be passionate in our relationship and the pursuit of that relationship with you. We thank you, our Father, in Christ's name. Amen.